Well, good morning, and invite you to turn to our scripture passage for today. We're continuing on in our series looking at various psalms this summer, and today we are looking at Psalm 36. Psalm 36. So Psalm 36. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies, your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, all of us, we come with various burdens, discouragements, secret sins even. And Father, our hearts are like an open book to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would, through the power of your word, speak to each and every person here. Father, we pray through the power of your Spirit we would leave here as truly transformed people who, having heard your words, would be built up as new creations in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, act, work in our hearts and lives this morning. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. In high school, my family took a family trip up to Alaska. And we had lived there when I was a young kid, and my parents wanted to take us back there to be able to appreciate and see some of its beauty. And that trip included going up to Denali National Park, where Denali, or Mount McKinley, sits, which, as probably many of you know, is the highest peak in North America. And you aren't able to drive into the park, but instead everyone loads up on these old school buses with all of your gear, and they take you on a route through the park and drop people off at various trailheads and campgrounds. And on the way in, we happened to across a whole family of grizzly bears, and so the buses pulled over so we could watch and see them kind of meander around and check out our bus. And then we continued driving, and finally, after a few hours, we got to our campground there in this alpine tundra at the base of Mount McKinley or Denali with it towering over us. But there was just one problem. It was covered in clouds and it started raining. And so we quickly set up our tents and got in them to stay dry. And it rained all night and it rained the next day and the next day. And sometimes the rain would let up a little bit, and so we would head out and go explore the area or find these vast patches of blueberries in the tundra. But Denali was still socked in by clouds. But one night, my mom had gotten out, I think she was using the restroom or something, and the clouds had parted, and she could see the mountain in all of its glory. And she was really excited. She said, oh, great, when the kids wake up, they'll be able to see this peak. But that morning, the clouds had come back in. And we spent most of that trip hanging out in the tent where me and my sisters came up with just about every game that you could imagine to play while spending 24 hours a day in a small two-person tent. But we didn't go up to Alaska in order to stay in a tent for 3 or 4 days. We'd gone up there to see Denali, this majestic peak. Now, as a parent, I think probably it was even a little bit more disappointing for my parents who had paid for the trip, who'd planned for the trip, But honestly, as a kid, I still remember that trip with joy. You can find a lot of fun things to do in a tent with other siblings. But my parents knew the majesty of that mountain, and they wanted us to experience it with our own eyes, this peak that rises some 20,000 feet above sea level. To put that into perspective, that's some 9,000 feet taller than these peaks that we have right here. Imagine that. And what makes it even more amazing is that the base of Denali is about 2,000 feet lower than we are right now. And so it makes it one of the most prominent mountains in the world. But we missed out on its glory because we were in the tent surrounded by clouds. Bring that up because this psalm sets up this really powerful contrast of two ways to live. And to put it in another way, it's like one way to live is life in a tent, or another way to live is life beholding the glory of mountains. But what is so surprising about this psalm and these two ways to live is they're actually opposite of how we think. Because it describes one way to live as really a way you want to live where you look inward for meaning. You want to discover your own truth. You want to be true to yourself. Well, guess what? That's actually like life in a tent. And it's only going to lead to a shrinking of your own soul. But if you live for God, if you follow His ways, as much as our culture and others and even yourself feels like, well, that's giving up so much fun, this psalm shows no, that actually when you live for God, that leads you to a life where you get to bask and explore the glorious peaks of His love. So which way will you live? And what I want to call us to this morning is this: don't turn inward, but step into the delight of God. Don't turn inward, but step into the delight of God. And we're going to look at this under three points. First, looking inward. Then second, living outward. And third, two destinies. So first, looking inward. Verses 1 through 4 here describe the life of the wicked. But one thing I want you to see is that with the language that is used, it describes the life of the wicked as really a life that continually turns inward and over time becomes smaller and smaller and more insignificant. Verse 1 starts with, "I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." Now, just a moment on this, because depending on your translation, you might notice that it actually says something that is a little bit different. So, for instance, the ESV says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Or the NLT says, sin whispers to the wicked deep within their hearts. Whereas the NIV, which I read from, says, "I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." Now, when you have somewhat significant differences between versions, it usually means there were some sort of translation difficulties and the translators had to go make one decision. They had to go this way or that way. But most of the time, and I would venture to guess that in all of your Bibles, if you look at it, there's a little footnote or a thing in the margin that gives you the alternative. And the difficulty in this verse, there's really two. First is, how do we understand the Hebrew word that is translated here as message? Because often it's used to describe a message from God, but because of the context here and how it's used, it could mean a message from, or a word from sin even. And then the other difficulty is what we call a textual variant, meaning that in the historic copies of this, we have two differences specifically around the word heart. So the Hebrew word says, "my heart," while the Septuagint, which is this old Greek translation, which actually dates back earlier than the Hebrew copies that we have, says, "his heart." And the NIV follows the Hebrew text, while the ESV and the NLT follow the Greek text. Now, I bring all this up because sometimes people point to differences in the Bible to say things like, "well, this is why you can't trust the Bible." Or, "don't you see how it's been changed?" Or, "how we can't know what is actually original because it's taken so long to get to us." And kind of like the game of telephone, it gets changed over time. And to be completely honest, with the Old Testament, it can actually be fairly difficult in some situations to discern what is the original text said. What did the original text say? Whereas in the New Testament, because we have so many thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, it's a lot easier to discern with pretty good certainty what the original said. But here's the thing, even when we're not sure, I want you to realize that all those differences, any that are significant, are documented in your Bibles so that you can see what the options were and what the translators went with. So it's not like there is some secret stash of different variations that are held in a locked vault where people are keeping the real hidden meaning of Scripture from you. No, it's all out in the open for everyone to see, and you can make your own decisions on what you think is original. It's not being hidden. And often, when there are variations like this, it's not some controversial teaching, right, saying something ridiculous about God or that would totally upend our faith, but it tends to be things that are fairly mundane that don't make a big difference in the broader picture, like is it my heart or his heart? Well, I think the NLT is a particularly helpful translation where it says, "Sin whispers to the wicked deep within their hearts." And sin is personified. Deep in the heart, you have this voice of sin that is speaking to you. Now, notice the parallelism. Remember, we said how parallelism is one of the defining features of Hebrew poetry, where often in your Bibles you have one line and then the next line is indented to show you that it's poetry. And that first line brings in some idea, and the second line under it often will intensify or expand or play off of the first line. So notice the parallelism here. Sin whispers to the wicked. Maybe you think of that image, that famous image of in the cartoons, right, where you have somebody who's got like a little angel on one shoulder and a little demon on the other shoulder, and each one is making the case to this person. Like, you really should eat that cookie even though your mom told you not to. And then the angels say, no, you don't want to disappoint your mom. You shouldn't eat that cookie. And they're going back and forth trying to sway this individual. But then notice the second line, deep within their hearts. So that cartoon depiction's actually wrong. You don't have the devil on your shoulder kind of getting equal say with the angel. No, what does it show? That sin speaks deep in your heart. Before the angel has any chance to make his case, sin has already had its say. The angel has no chance. Well, it goes on, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is opposite the life of wisdom, which, as Proverbs tells us, begins with the fear of the Lord. And this psalm here is speaking about the wicked, and you could read that and think, oh, well, these are other people. But Paul, in Romans 3:18, quotes this very verse, along with several others, and he argues that this is true of every single person before they knew Christ, that all of us were in this category of the wicked before we became Christians. So this was true of all of us at some point. So what's the problem then with following your heart, a message that probably all of us have heard at some point? Well, the psalm shows us our hearts are bent inward towards sin. It's kind of like when you discover some politician has actually been secretly been funded or bankrolled by this large corporation, and suddenly that explains why they refuse to investigate or hold a certain group accountable for their actions, or they just always dismiss it or downplay it, and you discover, well, that's because they're getting all their money from this group. And it turns out our hearts are bankrolled by sin. And that affects every single decision and desire that we have. It's why it's actually quite dangerous just to follow your heart, because your heart isn't pointed towards true north. Verse 2, in their own eyes, they flatter themselves, too much to detect or hate their sin. So in verse 1, there's a kind of a play off this word eyes. The wicked have no fear of God in their eyes. And why don't they have any fear of God in their eyes? Well, verse 2, all they can see is themselves. They don't have room for anything else. In this language, we also start to see something of how the one who follows himself, his life starts to shrink. They're not flattered by other people, they're only flattered in their own eyes. It's like that person who thinks he or she's a great singer, and so they go on American Idol to show the world how great of a singer they are, but it turns out they were just a great singer in their own eyes. And we've all seen clips from that, or maybe you've watched it in the show, and you hear them go, and it's very awkward, and you feel bad for them, and when it's over, what happens? They kind of shrink off the stage in shame. That's what this person is described as. Only in their own eyes do they think they're great. When you live a life that's focused on yourself, it kind of naturally caves inward. And it goes on, they're too focused on themselves to even see or detect or hate their own sin. You're so wrapped up in thinking good things about yourself that you can't see your own flaws or your blind spots or your vanity. And that's an incredibly scary place to be, because if someone knows, I mean, we all have issues, and if you know you have issues, well, that's a great first step to acknowledging it and then being able to change or grow or hopefully mature past those things and make progress. But I'm sure every one of us knows people, and maybe you even were in this place at one point, where you're just are still convinced, or that person is still convinced, that every problem in their life was because of somebody else. They did this, they did this, they did this, and they're blind to how they contributed to their own situation. And the psalm asks us, what if we're all like that when it comes to understanding our own motivations and desires and the stuff that comes out of our own hearts? So these first four verses describe one way to live. It's a way that is directed inwards. It's a way that is really saying, oh, be true to yourself, find your own truth. But where does that lead? To your life shrinking. Now, you probably all feel some tension with that, because this is exactly what so much of our society says is the best way to live. Follow your own path, make your own truth. But we see there are real problems with that. For one, well, what if the thing that you're following in your own heart isn't calibrated correctly? What if it's pointing in the wrong direction and not pointing to true north, but always pointing you somewhere else? I mean, if your heart was calibrated right, then perhaps, yes, you could follow your heart because it's leading you in the right direction. But this psalm shows us, no, every heart is bent towards sin. And so when you follow your heart, it will continually lead you astray. And I think there's a sense in which we all realize that. You felt the tension of that. Because every one of us, you've had things that you've longed for so much, goals or dreams or things you wanted to achieve or buy, and you thought that if I just get this thing, that will bring me joy. Every new job or new pay raise or new promotion, new home, new car, new outfit, new mountain bike. That one was a little convicting for me. I was thinking that maybe I need a second mountain bike. A new boyfriend, a new girlfriend, new relationship, new trophy. You get to that thing, to that peak, only to realize there's another higher one past it that you couldn't see. And what do you tell yourself? Oh, I just need to get to that one. But what if the compass in your heart is off? And what if it's not actually leading you to greater heights, but inward into the deeper darkness of your own soul and heart? And if you continue to follow it, it'll eventually lead you to a place where there's no light left. And this takes us to our second point, living outward. So the first four verses, you can almost feel the weight of it. It gets darker and darker and deeper. But then verse 5 is like opening up the curtains to let the sun in. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. And I love the imagery because it is so striking compared to the darkness of the first four verses. Instead of the darkness of this cave, we have the vastness of the heavens. It's like when you go camping and when the season's right and it's dark enough, you can see the Milky Way kind of as this banner that just goes all the way across the sky from one horizon to the other. And few things will make you feel as tiny as standing there staring up at this vast galaxy. And that is how big God's love is. Verse 6, Your righteousness is the highest mountains. Your justice is like the great deep. It's like if you lived your whole life in Kansas. No offense to those here who are from Kansas, but growing up in Colorado, Kansas was always the butt of many jokes, especially every time we had to drive east. And imagine, though, after living your whole life in Kansas, you get the opportunity to fly to Utah. But you fly in at night, it's dark, so you can't see anything. You go to your Airbnb, which is nestled just right at the base of Little Cottonwood Canyon, and you go to sleep. But then in the morning, the sun comes up, and you open up the curtains, and your breath is taken away as you behold these mountains that are just thousands and thousands of feet above you. And notice in the contrast here, right, that is what God's righteousness is described at. You can't even look up and see the peak, it's so high. And then it's contrasted with the deepest depths of the oceans. We have a better idea of what exists in our solar system than we know what exists in the deep of the ocean. And that's God's justice. It's interesting imagery because so much is unknown. Maybe it's hinting at that God's justice in the world is sometimes something of a mystery. It's something that doesn't make sense. But if we could see what exists in the deep, we could see how perfect his plan is. Look at the second half of verse 7. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. When we were hanging out in my two-man tent in Denali National Park, it was a good tent. It kept us dry, but it's not a place that you want to live in for months on end. It was cramped. We needed shelter, but you don't want to spend your life in a tent. But notice the shelter that God provides, his wings, and they're big enough to fit all of humanity in. And that means it's a shelter that is big enough so that when it is storming outside, you're not just stuck in a small tent, but you can go for a run and never get outside of the protection and care of God's wings. Verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. Often people think, you know, if I become a Christian, that means I've got to give up all the fun stuff. I can't do this anymore. I got to give up good food. I got to give up pretty much all forms of pleasure. But our text shows the very opposite, that God's house is actually the house that you want to be invited over to. I'm sure all of you as kids, there were certain homes that of your friends that you loved going over to their home because their mom bought all of the soda and candy that your mom would never buy. And so you wanted to go to their home. Although every parent quickly learns, no matter what you buy, even if you buy everything that your kid asks for, within 24 hours, you'll still be told, Mom, we have no good food. Or as an adult, there's certain homes that when they host a party, man, I love going to their house because I know he spent the whole weekend smoking meat for us to enjoy. Or they don't mind opening $50 bottles of wine and sharing them with everybody. That's how God's house is described. God's house is the house that you want to be invited to a party at. I love that language, the river of delights. That's found in God. It echoes of the Garden of Eden, which had a river that watered the rest of the earth, the river from which all other rivers flowed. And just notice how really sensual this is. So often we talk about spiritual blessings, which are true, which we have in Christ, but God offers so much more than just spiritual blessings. This is physical. This is sensual. To commune with God is to commune in a river of delights, to have every one of your five senses tingle with excitement. God isn't boring. Verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. It's just another one of these lines that captures my imagination. It's like God is the lens through which we can rightly see the rest of the world. God's light is the light that illuminates properly everything else in our universe. If you think about it, actually most things we see because light is reflecting off them. You turn on the lights, it goes out and it bounces back into your eyeballs, and that's how you see things. And that's how you see colors, because certain wavelengths of light are either absorbed or reflected back to you. And this imagery here is like God is the light that illumines not just our world, but our universe, our hearts, and our minds. He allows us to understand everything else. He is the one who dwells in unapproachable light that allows us to make sense of everything else. It's God's light that allows us to see the beauty of the world. And you remove that light and you remove his beauty, the beauty. That's what the lie of the world so often is it's a lie that says, oh, I can have good things without God. Look, I don't need God. Look how beautiful this is and how satisfying this is. But don't you see, it is only beautiful and satisfying because it's reflecting God's light. And as soon as you take it back home, well, it doesn't reflect that light anymore. It's in the dark. And this leads us then to our third point, two destinies. Verse 10 introduces a prayer. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Our psalm describes two ways to live, two paths. Which one are you going to go down? And yet, in this prayer, there's an acknowledgement that this might be the reality, but often it's not as clear-cut as that. Often those who hate God, sometimes they seem to be able to have their cake and eat it too, and those who are trying to live for God just draw the short end of the stick every time. So this prayer is a call for God to make things right, to protect us, to rightly order the world. It's an implicit acknowledgement that sometimes the wicked do prosper over the righteous. Sometimes God's people feel like they need to hide in the cave in order to survive. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 12. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Notice the change in tense in this last verse. It's speaking of the present. The psalmist, while he wrestles with that, then he sees the downfall of those who are wicked. And many commentators see this as a cry of faith, not something that the psalmist has witnessed himself, but he's calling in faith to that day, or maybe even getting a vision of that day when God does rightly order things and the wicked are brought down. And what's the result? Those who have lived their whole life following their own heart, following themselves, end up as nothing. Fallen down, unable to rise, dust. The psalm sets before us two ways to live, two paths to take, and which path are you going to walk down? And the sobering thing is that it's not like the one path says, oh, this, you know, it's filled with flowers and says this path leads to eternal joy, and then the other path is filled with skulls and warnings, you know, all who go here die. Doesn't even have any sex, drugs, or rock and roll on it in it. It's a nice, gentle path that says, follow your heart. And yet that's the path that leads to destruction. It reminds me of Augustine commenting on Adam and Eve's fall. And at the root of it, he says, the first destruction of man was the love of himself. I mentioned this before, but it's one of the things that's so striking about the fall in Genesis 3. It's the story why everything in our world is messed up because of this one action, and yet it's a story where there's no sex or drugs or rock and roll or anything that would make the news. It's simply someone eating from a tree. And yet why is it that that alters the course of all human history? Because of pride. That doubt of God's rules being good for me, that distrust, well, maybe God doesn't have my best interests in mind. Maybe God's rules aren't actually for my good. Maybe I can have a lot more fun and be my true self if I just eat from this tree. And that's what led to humanity's downfall. That's the road that leads to death. And again, deep down, I think we have a sense that following our heart doesn't work as well as we want it to. And you know it because you keep trying new things. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people," this is God speaking, "have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water." That's the first mistake we always make. We forsake God, the spring of living water. But then what's the next sin? "And have dug out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that describes all of humanity. We reject God's beauty, God's goodness, and you try to make your own cheap imitations, and yet they can't actually hold living water. So many of us in your life, you're busy trying to fill these broken cisterns, but you still haven't admitted that it's not working. You just think, well, I'm going to try again. I'm going to try over here. Maybe this thing will work. I try not to use this Herman Bovink quote too much, but I just love it. It's so applicable here when he writes, "In this consists the greatness and miserableness of man. He yearns for rest and throws himself from one diversion upon another. He pants for permanent and eternal bliss, yet seizes on the pleasure of the moment. He seeks for God and loses himself in the creature. He forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. He is a hungry man who dreams that he has eaten, and when he wakes up, he finds that his soul is empty." And how many times do we wake up after getting that thing that you thought would be it, only to find your soul is still empty? And whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, I think we all struggle with this, because for every one of us, myself included, there are things right now in your life that you're afraid to give up because they're more pleasurable than you think God is. There are sins in your life. Maybe they're minor ones. Maybe they're things that you've justified and thought, well, they're not that bad, or this isn't hurting anybody. And you don't want to fight them because it feels good, and I don't want to give up that pleasure. There's desires or fantasies that you nurse, even though you tell yourself, well, I would never act on this. I would never actually do that. But boy, it's fun to think about it and fantasize about it. And there are good things in your life that slowly have grown to become these ultimate things and the things that you think you really need if you want to be happy. And yet in the end, they're all broken cisterns that keep leaking out water as fast as you try to fill it up. And when you awake, you find your soul is empty. So where is it you're afraid to live fully for God? What is it that you're holding on to? What is it you're unwilling to let go of? One of the things I've struggled with as I get older is, you know, when you're young, you don't mind not having a lot of stuff, or you're used to not having much money or much stability or all, any of these things. And yet as you get older, that stuff kind of slowly creeps in, right? And you like a certain standard of living. You like certain comforts. You like certain perks. And suddenly it's like, man, I really want that stuff if I want to feel happy. I don't know if I want to give that up. And suddenly those things push out your love of Christ. And you rely on those things for your comfort, those things for your happiness, more than you're relying on Jesus' day-to-day sustenance. And in the midst of all of us trying to fill these leaking cisterns of water, Jesus cries out to you, and he says, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart." I think the problem is so few of us have tasted of God's delights. And because we haven't tasted of his delights, we're afraid to turn away from this junk food that we're used to feeding on, only to realize there's a magnificent feast that Christ has prepared for us. Jonathan Edwards talks about this. He wrote in one of his sermons, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. He's saying you might have read about honey, you may have heard about this thing called honey, but if you've never tasted honey, you don't know how sweet and amazing it is. And he calls for all of us as Christians to not just know about God, not just have heard about God, but actually have tasted how good and sweet God is. And that's one of the most powerful ways I know of to fight sin in your life, to live for holiness, is to have tasted of the delight of God. And it starts to make all these other things look like cheap junk food. We didn't go up to Alaska to spend the whole time in a tent, but to see the majesty of these mountains that reach up into the heavens, to see glaciers that have the power to carve out valleys from rock, to wonder at the size of grizzly bears that make our black bears here look more like a chihuahua, and to taste those wild blueberries that survive up in this alpine tundra. And though they're so tiny, they pack the sweetness of a starburst into a little thing the size of a pea. These are all things that God has made to let us taste and get a preview of his river of delights, a preview of that new creation where all things will be bright and beautiful, and where you will be fully redeemed and reflect his glory and beauty. And so how are you going to live your life? Live a life where you're kind of opening more and more and expanding to experience his delights and his beauty and reflect the person that you were made to be, one who reflects the glory of God? Or will you continue to hunch inward, focused on what you want, your desires, your dreams, your heart, which in the end, if that's all you do, it just caves you in until there's nothing left. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, here's the alternative, but whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The clouds are lifted. You can see the glory of that majestic peak. So all of us who have heard the Lord will have that veil removed and see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. And that's who you're meant to be. Someone who reflects the majesty of God himself. And so let's turn from ourselves, turn from those sins, turn from that junk food to experience and feast on God's delights. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to see how good you truly are. Lord, I know myself and all of us, there's certain junk food in our life that we don't want to give up. Certain things we're addicted to, certain things we've become dependent on. And Lord, some of it is sinful, and yet so much of it are good things that have slowly become things we love more than you and we meditate on more than you. So Lord, help us to realize those things are good only because they're reflections of your goodness, and to draw us to the source of all living water, and to let us drink from your delights. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.